good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you see things differently than the host and would like to discuss an alternate viewpoint, feel free to give me a call. At the moment, we have a couple of lines still open, and you can reach me if you call now at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, and that is that tomorrow night we have a meeting in Temecula. This only happens once every 2 months, and it's just a casual question and answer session, sort of like we have here on the air. But if you happen to be near Temecula or anywhere in Southern California, because people do sometimes drive from a considerable distance, feel free to come on out tomorrow night, and it's at 7 o'clock. If you don't know Temecula, if you don't know where this place is, it's called the Love of Christ Fellowship, but it's kind of a hard place to find. There's a map and address at our website, and you can find it easily if you access that. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll go to the tab that says announcements, and then you'll scroll on down to tomorrow night's date, and you can join us. We'd love to see you there. All right, we've got some calls waiting. We're going to talk first of all to Luke from Royal Oak, Michigan. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Sure. Yes.
Perfect. My question for you today is about the Old Testament. So I've been reading through the New Testament, and obviously one of the big themes in the New Testament is eternal life and, you know, heaven. I've been just trying to make sense of why it's, you know, not really mentioned at all in the Old Testament, why none of the prophets ever seem to bring it up, if it's something that they, you know, knew about. Because obviously, you know, one of the major reasons we follow Christ, it's not just a ticket to heaven, obviously, but that is one of the big attractions to it, I would think. Like Peter said, you know, who else would we go to? You're the one that has the words of eternal life to Jesus.
Yeah.
So I'm just trying to make sense of all that. I'm wondering if you could give me some guidance.
The word eternal life, the phrase, only occurs once in the Old Testament, and that's in Daniel 12, verse 2, where he says that many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and reproach, or something like that. And so you don't really have an emphasis in the Old Testament on eternal life. You're right. When God made promises to Israel that if they kept his law, he would bless them, all the blessings had to do with this life, had to do with, you know, living long, having lots of children, having a lot of crops, no droughts, you know, no miscarriages and things like that, and being spared from invading armies and such. So you wonder, and you wonder, that's why you asked, why didn't God say anything about, you know, the next life, about heaven or hell? I don't know. I don't know why he didn't. C.S. Lewis had a theory about that. You can find it in his Meditations on the Psalms. He said that it may be that God was just trying to teach his people to love him for himself without holding out any big bribe in front of them. He compared it to a king who wants to court a woman without letting her know he's a king and win her love personally before he lets her know that he has a throne and a castle and all that stuff. You know, because of course a lot of people will want to marry a king just because he's the king. And that may be why God was doing what he did. He didn't want to just have people who wanted to come to him because there was a real big reward at this side. He wanted to be their reward. Remember, he said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. And I think that although the Jews did not follow God very faithfully, the ones who did had to do so because they appreciated God himself. Think of David and how passionate he was for God, or any of the patriarchs or the prophets. They didn't know much or anything about the next life. I think everybody had hunches about the next life. Even if God didn't reveal anything, I think almost people instinctively think there must be another life and there must be rewards of some kind after this life. But without any direct revelation from God, it's all speculation. And they only had really pretty much that. There wasn't much of a revelation about the subject. But people loved God anyway, not as many as should, But the ones who did loved him for the right reasons. Now, I think that would be perhaps a little different in our present time. I think a lot of people, I've heard people say, you know, if there's not going to be a pre-trib rapture, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. Or somebody asked me when I was younger, if Jesus revealed, came to you and said, listen, people have been misunderstanding the scriptures all this time. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no life after this one. But will you still serve me? Now, of course, he's not going to say that because there is a heaven and a hell. But the point is, it shook me up to hear it because I thought, well, I had never thought of it that way. Would I still serve Jesus if there was nothing in the next life at all? If I had to suffer, if I had to be a martyr, would I still do it? Now, some people might say, well, why would you even? Well, it depends. Do you love Jesus? You know, would I die for my wife? There are people who die for their wives, for their country. Lots of people die for their country heroically who don't even believe in the next life. Atheists who do so. And, you know, we should love Jesus at least that much. So I would think that even without any information about heaven or hell, there should be enough incentive for those who know who Jesus is and who God is that they'd want to serve him, even if there's no known reward except for the reward of serving him. Some people I think that's very idealistic, but frankly, I've never really known any other motivation for serving God. I hardly ever think about heaven or hell. I mean, I guess if I were told I was going to die in 3 months, then probably I'd be thinking about heaven a little more. But when you're in good health, you just need to serve God with all your energy and all your strength and not be worried too much or thinking much, I think, about the next life. If you know God, then the only attraction that heaven holds is that God is there. Some people say, well, what if I had someone call me once and say, you know, if God's going to be on earth, I don't want to be there. I want to be in heaven. And because in the new earth, God dwells with men on the new earth. And I said, well, I don't know what you want to do in heaven. It'll be empty. You know, if God's on earth, what is there to attract you to heaven? Heaven, right. To me, the whole attraction of heaven is God. And I can have God now, too. Not quite as, not face-to-face like then. I look forward to that, to be sure. But in the New Testament, you do find the term eternal life, but not very often. Only in John's writings, pretty much. I mean, I know you find a little bit in the synoptics, like the rich young ruler came and said, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? But the word eternal there is the word aionios in the Greek, and its meaning has been very much disputed by Greek scholars because it comes from the Greek word for ion, which means an age. And aionios is an adjective related to the Greek word ion. So it means pertaining to an age. It doesn't necessarily mean lasting for an age or even lasting forever. It can refer to things that last forever, but that's not what it innately means. And so some people think, many evangelical scholars have concluded that aionios life is not even a reference to life that lasts forever, although it does. But that's not what it's saying. That's not what the word aionios means. The word means it's the life of the Messiah's age, the kingdom age. And the Jews were looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the age of the Messiah. And they wanted to have a part in it. They wanted to have life in that age. And Jesus actually, interestingly, used the term life, meaning eternal life, interchangeably with the kingdom of God, which he was calling people into. For example, he said it's better to enter into life with one eye than to, you know, perish and have both eyes. And he also, in the same statement in Mark 9, he said it's better to enter into the kingdom with one hand. So he kind of switched up life and kingdom, which the kingdom he taught is certainly now. It goes on into eternity. It goes on in the next life too, but it's here now, and we become part of his kingdom. Paul said we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So I think when Jesus talked about aionios life, we often think of it primarily as being about heaven because we think of how long it lasts. We know that this life doesn't last that long, so it must mean heaven. But I think he's referring largely to the life of the age of the kingdom or of the age of the Messiah, which happens also to be forever because we have other words that tell us, so like the word immortal.
Right, like or everlasting too, right, in John.
Yeah. Yeah, and we have there's reference also to immortality and things like that. So we know that those who are saved have life that will never end. But the word aionios might not specifically be underscoring that feature of it, and it may be simply talking about life of the kingdom. Because in John's gospel, John uses the word life and eternal life all the time and everlasting life, but the other gospels don't use it very much. And they use the word kingdom. And John hardly ever uses the word kingdom. There's a little bit of it in John. But it seems like a lot of the things that Jesus says about the kingdom in the other Gospels, John's Gospel has him saying about eternal life, which is apparently the same subject. But as far as why God did it that way and didn't, you know, he tells us more about this in the New Testament than the Old, I really don't know. And I really think in some ways, if we still didn't know about it, we might have purer worship in the church. I think people would be coming to God, if at all,
yeah, I agree.
For himself, not for advantage, you know. I'm not saying you can't be saved if you come for advantage, but I think that it's a purer thing to say, I love God. I don't care if there's a heaven or hell. I want to just be with Jesus now. I want to serve him. He deserves it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Cool. Well, very interesting. Thanks for your thoughts on that, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Luke. Good talking to you, brother. Thanks for calling. All right. Our next caller is Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is Isaiah 40:31, they shall walk and not grow faint, only spiritual?
I believe it is, yeah. The question, Isaiah 41, is it?
40:31.
40:31, that's right. Yeah, where they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Is that talking about physical strength? No, I believe not. I believe it's talking about spiritual stamina and perseverance. They that wait upon the Lord shall, the word in the Hebrew says, shall exchange their strength. I think the King James says renew their strength, but in the Hebrew it means they will exchange it. And it's very clear from the context, it means they'll exchange their limited strength for his limitless strength, because just before it, the verses just before it say, the Lord does not become weary, he does not faint. In other words, God is infinitely powerful, he doesn't get weary, he doesn't faint. Then he says, those who wait on the Lord shall exchange their strength, and they will not be weary, and they will not faint. So they're exchanging their limited human strength for God's aid, God's supernatural strength, which keeps them from wearing down. Now, this would not mean that if you're a good Christian and you're trusting in God that you can run a marathon without getting tired. But walking and running the race are both metaphors in Scripture for life with God. You know, even way back in the time of Noah, it says Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Abraham was told by God, walk before me and be perfect. And in the New Testament, we walk in the Spirit. We walk worthy, Lord, and so forth. So walking as a metaphor for living is what is in view here. And the idea is that God doesn't expect us to live as believers in our own strength. And people who try to do so become burned out. They become weary. They become discouraged. They become frustrated and burned out. But he says, listen, if you wait on the Lord, you'll exchange your strength. And he gives the example of an eagle. See what an eagle does. An eagle is a pretty heavy bird compared to most birds. He's got a big body, a lot of weight, and yet he can soar for hours without hardly moving his wings, because he gets up to places where he catches the currents of air higher than a lot of birds can go, and he just sets his wings like a kite, and the wind holds him up. So he's tapping a power more than his own muscular power. He can stay in the air without getting tired, because he doesn't have to flap his wings. He just has to get up there, and then he can just cruise. So he says that's what it's going to be like. If you wait on the Lord, then just as the eagle exchanges his own muscular strength for the strength of the wind to hold him up, and he doesn't get weary, well, that's how it'll be for you. You can run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. So it's basically talking about Christian perseverance. I mean, or in the case of Isaiah, you know, the faithful remnant of Israel persevering in the hard times they're going through, that it's God's strength and not their own that's going to make it possible for them. All right, let's talk to Laura from Massachusetts. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
It's always a good day when you get clarification of a question that's been on your heart. So my question is, I'm comparing the premillennial view and the amillennial view of the end of days And they're interpreted so differently. The amillennial view is quite simplified in comparison to the timeline of the traditional view.
True.
But if Christ came...
Could you speak a little more loudly?
Way, yep. Sure.
Okay.
If Christ came according to the amillennial way, there would be more unsaved people than saved. The traditional timeline would seem to bring about that refining in people so that more would come to believe in the end. Could you give me some insight into how Christ will be the ultimate victor over the devil according to the amillennial view? I know you've mentioned that the work of God doesn't necessarily stop once a person dies, but possibly there's a continued work, and that's how Christ is the ultimate victor. But it seems to contradict the word of God, where from cover to cover you are either for Christ or against him.
Well, how would that contradict the point that you said it contradicts?
Well, you did mention that possibility of the continued work of Christ once you die, but that's after this life, where in the Bible we see so many examples of, you know, people have to come to the point this side of eternity of serving Christ or not.
Of course, we don't have anything like that in the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't talk about living in eternity in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we are certainly, it's made clear that we do have to repent and we have to believe in Christ and follow Christ to be saved. But being saved in the Bible is not what we sometimes think. To us, being saved just means you go to heaven when you die. In the Bible, being saved means saved from your sins, saved from your aimless life, as Paul called it, or as Peter called it in 1 Peter chapter 1, or saved from this evil, wicked world system, as Paul called it in Galatians 1. Our salvation isn't just salvation from hell after we die. Our salvation is primarily being restored to God in this life and continuing to be in the next life too. So salvation goes on forever. It starts here in this life. And the earlier we get saved, the better, because then we can live for God and produce fruit for God longer. And if some people don't ever come to Christ in this lifetime, then, of course, they don't ever serve him. They don't ever produce fruit for God, and their life is wasted. Now, if God also, you know, we don't know. I mean, I don't say this is so. I just say I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. If God continues to work with people after they die, even allowing some to repent who maybe never heard of him or whatever, I don't know. But if he did, that they still would never have experienced salvation as we have. If they ended up justified by the faith in Christ, which they acquired after they died, if that were a possibility, then they would be with Christ, but they would have missed out on being saved in this life. They'd have justification, but they wouldn't have sanctification. They wouldn't have, they wouldn't have any of the things that we enjoy as followers of Christ. And they would have produced no fruit for God in their life. What's the point of living if you're not going to produce fruit for God? So I think I'm taking issue with that one, ramification, I think, that you're saying, that if, sure, the Bible does urge us to come to Christ now. In fact, even in the Old Testament, before people knew about Christ, there was always the prophets urging the people to turn right then to serve God. Life is definitely better for God and for us if we serve him. But as far as amillennialism and premillennialism, you're suggesting that amillennialism, because under its system, Jesus could come back right now and we could have the judgment day this evening, that fewer people will be saved than under premillennialism, because I assume what you're saying is under premillennialism, the church, dispensational premillennialism, the church leaves before the tribulation, and the tribulation
right, exactly,
then would bring people to salvation before Jesus comes back. Well, you wouldn't really need the Great Tribulation to bring people to Christ if tribulation is going to do it, because there's plenty of tribulation right now. A lot of people are in tribulation right now. Many of them don't turn to Christ. And even in the book of Revelation, again and again, it says, yet they did not repent. You know, God poured out these horrible things, yet they did not repent. Yet they did not repent. So I don't really know that it's a fair assumption that if there's, let's just say, 7 years of hell on earth before Jesus comes back, that's going to get a lot more people saved. Revelation doesn't seem to indicate that kind of thing necessarily makes people repent. Sometimes it hardens them against God. And regardless, there are people in so much tribulation in the world right now, in some parts of the world, that it couldn't be worse. I mean, the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist could do nothing worse to them than what some of their rulers do to them now. And yet they still have a choice to turn to God or not, and most don't. But tribulation does tend to perhaps give you an incentive to turn to God if you're at all inclined to. But again, we wouldn't have to have all the sinners here during a time of tribulation with no church here in order for them to have opportunity to repent, because there's tons of people listening to me right now are going through very severe tribulation. And so, you know, people in tribulation either turn to God or turn away from God. But I don't really see that pre-tribulationism is going to give make it more likely that more people will be saved. At least I'm not seeing it. I do appreciate your comment, though. Let's talk to Kay from Phoenix, Arizona. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Kay, are you there? I hear sound. Kay, going once, going twice?
Hello.
Are you talking?
Yes.
Your phone is garbled. Your phone is really, I can hardly hear anything, but I can hear garbled.
I'm trying to dig out from under the rain here in Phoenix. I'll try to get closer to the base.
Yeah. Actually, it'd be good for you to be as clear as your phone can ever be when you call a radio station. Go ahead.
Better?
Probably. Go ahead.
Yes. I wondered if you could address the unity, religion, unity church, and your idea or understanding of it, if you would be so kind. And I'll listen off the air, please.
Okay. Thanks for your call. You're talking, I think, about the Unity School of Christianity, which is not really Christian, as near as I can tell. Lots of groups call themselves Christian, but they've deviated very far from the normal teaching of Jesus and of the Bible. I have had no personal involvement or firsthand knowledge, but I know that a friend of mine in high school, that's been a long time now, it's been over 50 years ago, he was into the Unity Church, and he and I would have lunch together. Sometimes we'd talk about things. But I was very unaware of the group, and all I could tell is that he wasn't really a Christian. I mean, he didn't really know who Christ was. He didn't really, know much about the Bible. I don't know anything about it to speak authoritatively. My impression is that it's kind of one of those groups that thinks that everybody's okay, you know, with God, and you don't really have to be converted or you don't have to follow Jesus specifically. So I'm afraid I can't help you very much because it's not something I'm very familiar with at all. William from Irvine, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm finding myself very disappointed and so forth when I'm understanding. I know someone that goes to a large church here in Irvine, and I don't know if I can say the name, Mariners Church. And I'm understanding, because I talked to a few other people, and I'm understanding also there's some of their churches are not meeting on Sundays now because of that pandemic virus that's out there. And I believe it's being propagated, and because I read a lot of things on it, it's not as big as it is, and they're trying to create a pandemic for whatever reason. And I can't believe that some of these churches would give in to the world system and not fellowship, not get together. They're doing it over the internet, and they're avoiding the fellowship now for at least a month. Mm. I don't know what to.
I don't know how many churches are doing that, and I don't think that I would be in favor of doing that. I will say this: a lot of these big churches are so big and impersonal in a way that you don't really have much fellowship when you go there anyway. And, you know, you might as well be watching it online because you're getting the sermon and you're hearing the music and you can sing along if you want. I mean, a lot of church services I've been to in recent years in these big churches, I've thought, you know, why even be here? You're just in a lecture hall listening to a band and listening to a pep talk. And you could do that online. But on the other hand, I mean, Christians need fellowship. I'm not familiar with the Mariners Church. I've never been there. So I'm not speaking of them per se, but there are a lot of big churches I've been to where, I couldn't imagine that going there regularly would result in very much fellowship because people show up, probably sit by different people every week, never even get to know them except at the time where you shake their hand, say hi. Okay, let's sit down and listen to the sermon now. And then when it's done, they're peeling off and going out to the parking lot and leaving. So I don't really know if there's much fellowship in some of these churches anyway. And I'm certainly not trying to speak of that church. So I, you know, I personally think Christians shouldn't be afraid of plagues and such. And, right. you know, if a person is in a fellowship in a church where their meetings on Sunday is a significant factor in their fellowship life, then I think that the church ought to just, you know, ignore the plagues and just keep meeting. But again, I have such disappointment with lots of the churches I have visited that, I don't know, I wouldn't stay away because of a virus, but I might just stay away because it doesn't have anything to offer me that I couldn't get online. And
right,
that's,
right.
I think that, I don't know, they're going to make their own decisions, but I think some of these churches have made decisions that I disagree with already, which would make such a decision as you described not really as tragic as it would be under circumstances where a church was really providing a lot of helpful fellowship of the saints and a lot of interaction in their lives. I'm going to have to take a break, but we're going to take more calls after the break. We have a half hour to go. We're not done. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything, don't have commercial breaks or anything like that, but we do pay for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to call. And also, if you disagree with the host about anything, feel free to call. I will say this. It looks like our last line just filled up, so if you call at the moment, you'll get a busy signal. But take this number down, because there will lines will open up in the next few minutes. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844. Just write this down and call in a few minutes. We might find a line open. 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement one more time, because it's my last chance to do so. The weekend is upon us, and this particular weekend we have a meeting on Saturday night, tomorrow night, in Temecula. And any of our listeners within shouting distance of Temecula or want to drive in and join us, we have a Q&A meeting one time every 2 months or so. And we're doing that this Saturday, tomorrow, in Temecula at the Love of Christ Fellowship. You can find address and a map to that place at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. You can get the information at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. Our lines are full, so let's go directly back and talk to these callers. Ron from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Ron.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
I sure can. Yeah, you're coming through loud and clear.
Oh, okay. I called you some months in the past, and I was bringing up a scripture that said they went out from us, but they were never of us.
Like, uh-huh. First John chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I said that was all Christians it was talking about. But you brought up, we were talking about a scripture that particular scripture was talking in context of some priests. And you brought up that it was only talking about priests. Do you know where that scripture is? I can't find it.
I'm not sure. Yeah, no, I'm not
you
sure.
Do you remember that we were talking about they went out from us, that they were not of us?
That one is not about priests.
Yeah, there was one of the scripture that said the same thing, but yet it was talking about priests. I don't know if you remember that or not.
You might be thinking of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did such and such, and he'll say, I never knew you. Some people use that to make the same point you were making from 1 John chapter 2, that people who fall away are, you know, people who were never really saved. Although Jesus doesn't talk about anyone falling away in that passage. I just
remember when we were talking about it, it was with priests. It had to do with priests falling away from the truth.
I'm afraid I don't remember that conversation, and I don't remember what scripture that'd be, because there's not very many passages in the New Testament that are just about priests. There are some in the Old that are addressed to priests, in Malachi and Jeremiah and so forth.
Well,
but I don't know
just wondering if you remembered that.
No, I'm sorry.
Thank you anyway.
Okay. I'm sorry. If you think of that scripture, you can call back. We can talk about it.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Sam from Wilmington, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Awesome. I had a quick question for you. So as a follower of Christ, you know, for every important decision you have to make in life, will scripture always provide a direction in which you should go, essentially filtering every leading you have through scripture before making the decision in order to prevent, you know, just following the whim of your own fleshly desires? Or do you believe that if you believe that the Spirit is leading you to do something, but you also feel that the Bible isn't really 100% clear on what to do in that situation, can you trust that the leading is from the Spirit and go ahead with your decision based on that? Does that make sense?
It does, and it's a hard call, because lots of people, you know, when they're trying to choose who to marry or what school to go to or whether to take this job or that job, both of which are available, to buy this car or that car, they think, well, of course the Bible's not going to tell me the answer to that question, so how am I going to get the answer to that question? And therefore, the next, hope is that maybe the Holy Spirit will lead me to the right choice. First of all, I do believe that the Bible will answer the vast majority of questions, because the Bible addresses not only every major facet of life, but also gives us general principles that can be applied in situations that aren't specifically addressed in the Bible. But there are still some things, for example, where two choices are before us, and one is not obviously more scriptural than the other, that, you know, but we don't want to make a mistake. You know, that's where we really can't just say, well, I'll go to the Bible and find out, because the Bible won't answer that directly. But the Holy Spirit is there to guide us. Now, sometimes when people are hoping for guidance from the Holy Spirit, what they're hoping for is like to get a word from the Lord, to get a prophetic word or something, a dream or a vision or something that makes it totally clear. Maybe even an audible voice would be nice. But God can speak those ways, but I don't think he does as often as people would like him to. I think that a lot of times God guides us while we're making the best informed decisions that our conscience will allow. And we're not feeling the guidance so much as it's just happening, that God is guiding us. God can speak. God can give dreams and visions and prophecies and things. But again, I think we cannot expect that he'll do so every time we have one of those kinds of decisions to make. At least he didn't for the apostles every time. They had to make decisions about which way they were going to go, and they weren't quite sure, and they'd strike out one direction. They'd try to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit would stop them, and then they'd try to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit would stop them. They didn't know which way to go. Any direction preaching the gospel is good. You can't get biblical direction as to what country you're supposed to go to. But the Holy Spirit eventually gave one of them a dream, but not until they had made a few false starts. And I don't think they would have made any false starts if they had, immediate access to, clear guidance whenever they wanted it. I think that what they did is interesting. It does say of them, and this I think is the 16th chapter of Acts, if I'm not mistaken, that they tried to go into Asia and the Holy Spirit stopped them. And they tried to go to Bithynia and the Holy Spirit stopped them. What that means is they must have been accustomed to just kind of striking out in a direction that this seemed good to them, trusting that the Holy Spirit would stop them if it was the wrong one, and then eventually, lead them in the direction that he wanted them to go. So sometimes I think we should just make a well-informed decision according to our conscience, our biblically informed conscience, and just trust that if this isn't what God wants, I mean, the Bible says, commit your way to the Lord and he'll direct your steps. So just commit it to God and say, God, I have to make a decision here. I can't just stand here. I have to move. I have to go right or left. And I don't know which way is the way that's best. So I'm going to just take a step in this direction. If this is not the right way, just stop me. And just trust him. Trust him that he'll guide you then that way.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your insight on that.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Steve from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Yeah, I have actually, before I get to my question, can you just clarify something from a previous call? You said you weren't sure that Scripture told us that God doesn't work with people after we die, but I mean, I think the verse that says appointed to man once to die and then the judgment, that would pretty much rule out God saving people after they're dead, no?
Well, I'm not, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't say so. When it says it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment, well, then what's after the judgment is the real question. I mean, you stand in the judgment, God evaluates your works, and he consigns you to some, some sentencing or whatever, or some reward. But then there's the rest of eternity to wonder about what he's doing then. Does he just say, okay, once I've said, okay, you did some bad things, so you're going to go to hell, is that the last he thinks about them, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't really tell us what he does after that point. So after this, the judgment, it's correct. I mean, we die, and then there is the judgment. But what's after that? That we're not really given as much information about as we would need in order to make a confident statement that God does or does not ever work with people after they die.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. So, okay, thanks for clarifying that.
Sure.
So my question was, with so many false teachers hiding in plain sight, like Rick Warren and people like that, and like the Hillsong Church and all that garbage, I mean, it's really concerning to me that, you know, you meet Christians and so, and they, you know, they ascribe to these people and they listen to them and they buy their stuff and they have no clue that they're false teachers. Why isn't there more of a concerted effort within the sound, you know, Christian community to mark these people out and avoid them?
Well, I think one reason is because sound Christians don't always have exactly the same opinion about some of these people. For example, I have serious differences with the Hillsong movement. And I might have serious differences with Rick Warren if I knew his ministry better. I don't really follow his ministry much, but I've heard him on the radio enough. And in the time I've heard him, he hasn't really said anything that was false doctrine. And
well, with
therefore,
him, it's more of ecumenical, type of things.
You mean that he likes to kind of be friends with Catholics and
yeah, I mean, he kissed
Muslims
the Pope's hand and stuff like that, you know, I mean, and calls him a brother in Christ, you know, stuff like that. I mean, it's just like, even though his sermons and his books look and sound great on the surface, his actions are quite otherwise. You know, I don't know a born-again Christian who would meet the Pope and kiss his hand. You know what I mean?
I don't think I would kiss the Pope's hand either, because I don't really respect the Pope. But I will say this, that there are cultural things that Christians do. For example, if you go to China and you meet someone, you might bow at the waist a little bit as a greeting, because that's what people do.
Sure.
There's different things that are culturally the norm just in greeting. Now, I don't know much about the Pope, but if people generally kiss his hand as a greeting of him, I'm not sure if that means that the person is saying, I agree with you, I think you're a great Christian person, I'm just saying hello, really. This is how we politely greet somebody in this cultural situation. So I'm not quite as upset with Rick Warren as some people are about that particular thing. Also, I don't know. I believe Roman Catholicism is a religion full of error, okay? I believe it's got a lot of human traditions, many of them very, very contrary to Scripture. That's my opinion of Roman Catholicism. But I wouldn't go so far as to say that a Roman Catholic can't be a Christian, because for 1,000 years in Western Europe, all Christians were Roman Catholic. There wasn't any really options, except for, you know, there were some little groups here and there that most people would have no contact with, the Waldenses and stuff like that. But, I mean, people who were Christians, they were part of the Roman Catholic Church until the Protestant Reformation. And so, I can't say that Brother Lawrence, who wrote, The Practice of the Presence of God, or Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote, you know, of the Imitation of Christ, or St. Francis of Assisi, or some of these guys, I mean, they lived at a time when everybody pretty much was a Catholic, and so were they, but they really loved the Lord and served him. So I'm not just going to broad brush the Catholic Church, say everyone in that church isn't saved. I don't know the Pope, and I don't think I have much respect for the present Pope, to be honest with you. But if I met him, I might shake his hand, you know, not because I'm saying, hey, we're partners, but just, you know, to avoid being rude, you know. There is such a thing as being polite. So I would have to talk to Rick Warren. Not that I ever will have the chance to, but if I ever talk to Rick Warren and he, I could say, well, what's your attitude toward the Pope? Then I could find out, you know, if I agree or disagree. But unfortunately, when someone like Rick Warren or even Billy Graham gets a lot of criticism because of an interview online with him and Robert Schuller. Now, I don't have much respect for Robert Schuller at all. I think he was on the wrong track. But Billy Graham, I don't think people interpret these friendships and these associations in a way differently than I would. You know, I mean, I had a friend, a guy I debated, in fact, a Christian minister that I debated on a subject years ago. He traveled around with Christopher Hitchens around the country, and they had like kind of debates or discussions. Christopher Hitchens was a leading atheist, and I think they were friendly toward each other. And when they're driving places together, I think they were friends, but they didn't agree with each other. I think you can be friendly with someone that you don't agree with. And so I don't know Rick Warren, and I've never even read, you know, his books. I've heard him on the radio a little bit. And as far as I'm concerned, his sermons are pretty straightforward. I don't see anything wrong with them. So I don't have this, this is why you said, why don't, you know, mainstream Christians, why don't they name these guys more? But here's an example. You're a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And we might not both have the same opinion about whether Rick Warren should be named. And I think that's how it is with a lot of people. There's people I think are really far off. And some other Bible-believing Christian might not see it that way. They might say, well, yeah, they're far off, but, you know, they're still a brother. It's awfully hard to judge the motives of somebody who's in the ministry unless they are living in sin. It's hard to judge their motives just by who they'll shake hands with or who they'll call a friend. If they're living in fornication and adultery and they're drunken, and then it's easy to tell they're not following Jesus. But a person who is following Jesus might have some pretty unconventional friendships. I mean, Jesus had some friendships that really scandalized the Pharisees. And, you know, I think the Pharisees were wrong and Jesus was right. So I'm not going to name someone as a false prophet because of the company he keeps, because I know Rick Warren also keeps company with real Christians. So, you know, which are we going to choose? We could say if he was not a real Christian, he certainly wouldn't hang out with real Christians. But I don't like to be deciding where another man's soul is. I will comment on his doctrines. If I hear a man say doctrines I think are wrong, I think that's what we need to do. We need to refute false doctrines when we hear them. And those who know and love the Word of God and follow Jesus need to make sure they speak up against doctrines that are false when they hear them or confront them. But even a Christian might have a wrong doctrine. For example, I've been a Christian virtually all my life since I was a child, and I've been trying to follow Jesus that whole time. But there was a season there when I was in my teens, I kind of got into the Word of Faith teaching a little bit because someone gave me some books on it, and I thought it was kind of cool. And I was impressed with it maybe for about 6 months. Now, if you'd met me at that time, I was teaching a false doctrine. But I was a Christian. I was just going, it was a phase. You know, I didn't know it was false. I found my way out of it quickly. But the point is, you may meet somebody who's got wrong doctrines, but they don't have a wrong heart. On the other hand, you have people who are sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are really trying to deceive the church and really trying to take advantage of the church for their own gain. I don't think Rick Warren's one of those. I mean, Rick Warren doesn't take a salary from his church. I think he gives away 90% of his income to charities. The guy's got an interesting walk with the Lord that looks to me pretty good. But yeah, he does associate with a few people I have never associated with, and people I would disagree with. The degree to which he disagrees with them, I don't know. He might disagree with them too. And the kissing the Pope's hand, I mean, this, again, to my mind, that could be as cultural as bowing at the waist to a Chinese person who in China. You know, it's a cultural greeting. I don't think it's a way of saying, hey, everybody, line up here and kiss the Pope's ring and let's all become Roman Catholics. If Rick Warren thought that, I think he'd become a Roman Catholic. But he didn't. So I think we need to be careful in how harshly we judge people who do things and associate with people that we don't agree with. That'd be my thoughts on that. I appreciate you bringing it up, Stephen. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm your former Mormon friend.
Yeah, and good to hear from you.
Yeah. I had a question. I think I know your answer really well from listening to your lectures as to how you would answer this. But as you're aware, one of the really common LDS teachings, it's a really important teaching in the LDS church, is that in order to have authority to baptize or lay hands on someone with the Holy Ghost or to lead a church, they teach that you have to have been set apart by someone through the laying out of hands who's received that authority in an unbroken chain going back to Jesus Christ. And I'd be interested to see how you would answer that claim.
Yeah, that's kind of like a Catholic doctrine, too. The Catholic doctrine is right. That, you know, the bishops, you know, they ordain the priests, and the bishops themselves are in an unbroken chain going back to the apostles. So that's kind of something that Joseph Smith shared with the Roman Catholic Church. I don't, because I read in the Bible that Ananias prayed for the healing of and for the filling of the Spirit of and baptized in water Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is not said to be anything but a brother. He's not said to be a pastor or certainly not an apostle or anything like that. He's just a disciple, which is what all Christians were called. And Jesus said to him, hey, you know, Saul of Tarsus is here. You go and pray for him, baptize him and stuff. And so there was no special office that we know of that Ananias held. And likewise, Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and started a church in Samaria, he had hands laid on him to be a deacon to wait on tables. But he wasn't. They didn't lay hands on him to become an apostle or even an evangelist. And when he fled from Jerusalem, he just found himself evangelizing and they baptized people. No one authorized him to do that. So except Jesus. And when Jesus tells us to go and make disciples and baptize them, I mean, I've baptized people in my life, although I don't run a church or anything like that, but you lead them to the Lord, you baptize them. The idea of the Mormon church or even of the Catholic church that you need to have some kind of apostolic succession that backs up your ordination is a man-made doctrine, and it doesn't even seem to agree with what we find in Scripture.
Yeah, that's pretty similar to along the lines of what I figured you would say. So what would you say are the requirements for someone to start a church, or lead a church, or baptize another person,
yeah,
or lay their hands on their head for the gift of the Holy Ghost?
Well, most people don't start churches other than accidentally, unless they are laid hands on and sent out by some church or something to plant churches. And missionaries, evangelical missionaries, usually are sent out by the churches that they belong to in the States or wherever they live. And the laying on of hands, I think, is usually practiced, and then they go out. And sometimes missionaries plant churches. Some of them don't. Some do other things besides plant churches. But I also know of a number of churches, one in my town, a very large church, that started out with a guy just holding Bible studies in his home. He didn't plan to start a church, but it got too big, so they got a bigger building, and they kept holding Bible studies. It got bigger and bigger, so now it was as big as a lot of the churches in town. Now it's quite a big church. He didn't actually plan to start a church. I think God builds his church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and he can use any instrument he wants to. I don't believe that human ordination is essential. I think that human ordination is helpful at times. I think it's very helpful for somebody who someone says, well, who sent you, to say, well, you know, actually there's this church over in such and such a country or town that they sent me out to tell you this message. But if you can't answer it, if you just say, well, I just felt like God led me to come here and I'm telling you the gospel, I don't see anything wrong with that. Like I said, Philip, who started a church in Samaria, he was never authorized to go out and start churches. He just fled from persecution and ended up in Samaria, and no one had ever authorized him to do what he did. But he did it, and I think a lot of Christians did. That's how the church in Antioch got started, because of the persecution in Jerusalem. These people fled, and some ended up in Antioch, and they began to evangelize, and there was suddenly a church there. No apostle had ever been there. It was just a spontaneous startup. And then, you know, the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas up to check it out and see how it was going. But we don't read that he baptized the people. They were already baptized. We don't read that he planted the church. We just read that he encouraged them and then came back and brought a good report. So in the book of Acts, churches sometimes just start up spontaneously because somebody who was away from home started telling people about Jesus. And when they received Christ as their Lord and Savior, they began to meet together. And, of course, they'd baptize them. So the idea that you have to be ordained by some institution to lead people to Christ or to baptize or to begin to meet with them once they're saved, and often that just spontaneously becomes a congregation. There's nothing really that the Bible says about qualifications. Now, for long-term leadership of the church, once the church is founded and once they come to a place where they want to have leaders, Paul does give qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. And that's, you know, if a church has elders, most of the churches, I think, in apostolic times did. There are a few that did not, apparently, because Paul had to send, for example, Titus to Crete to appoint elders in the churches there because there were churches but no elders in them. Likewise, on his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas established churches, you know, throughout Galatia and other areas in Asia Minor. And then after a while, they came back to these churches that were already functioning and appointed elders there. So there were churches that functioned without elders for some time, though it was very normal eventually, once the church was seen to be existing, to have elders. And Paul, therefore, gives what he counts to be the qualifications of elders in some of these passages.
Right. Well, it's been really interesting to read the New Testament, like, kind of from a new perspective, because before I would have always seen that they were going there so they could give the proper authority. But when I read it now, it looks like they're going there to make sure that they're appointing people with a proper character is what
right.
they're doing.
It's all about character. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's been really interesting to look at it kind of with new eyes.
I know.
But you know, that was actually a really big hurdle for me for a long time, which is not understanding that issue of authority that kind of kept me in the church thinking for such a long time. But that's why I wanted to call and ask that for other people that might be wondering the same thing, because that was something that it's taught very, very often. And, you know, the church uses every instance where they go and set apart elders, for example. They use those as proof texts to say that, like, see that you have to send out the proper people. They have to organize it properly, and it has to go in this, you know, hierarchy, top down. It's how the church is built. And
believe it or not, there's many Protestant churches that make that same mistake. I think. I mean, it's not just the Mormon church, but there are actually Protestant churches that still think that you have to be covered by some other group, or if you're in the ministry, there's not a word about that in the Bible. And there's plenty of people in the Bible that are ministering that don't seem to have any such, quote, covering or whatever. Hey, listen, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, Mike, and we'll talk again.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. All the resources at the website are free, and there's a lot of them, but you can donate there if you wish to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.